jump into a new series this morning. We actually had an interesting week. Actually had a miracle up here at the church this week. I hate that you missed it. Wednesday morning, your pastor walked on water, and the custodian and secretary did also. And none of us sunk either. You know, I started this week Tuesday with a sick kid at home. We had 70-degree weather for a few days and then 30-degree weather. And then Wednesday, the day of big church down here, we walk into a flood. And it's been interesting writing a sermon. And any time that I'm coming up and really praying about a new series, I commit a lot more time those weeks to doing that. And so I told Ryan Tuesday night, I said, Ryan, listen, this week has been blown all up. I'm going to have to get in Wednesday morning, first thing in the morning, and I'm going to have to work all day Wednesday to really catch up. And we walk in Wednesday, and there's water on the floor. And it was just amazing. And so I came home, and that night, even I told my wife, I said, you know, I know what I need to do. God has really led me to do a series on evangelism. This was early in the week, and on discipleship and evangelism. I said, I know what I'm supposed to preach. I just don't know where it's going to be, what chapter, what verse, any of that. And so I really started praying, and time was not something that we had much of because I was dealing with this constantly, getting water out of the building and contractors and all that. And then I walk in my office, and there is a box on my office from the North American Mission Board, and it was a sermon series. And I get these about once a quarter, maybe once or twice a year they send these out, and I usually file 13 them. You know what file 13 is? That's just what happens. I just go, no, these are never any good. This one, honestly, the only reason I opened it was because it had a flash drive, this flash drive inside. And I always delete the sermons off and keep the flash drive. It's a free flash drive, right? And so I was like, man, this is a cool flash drive. It's metal. It says Hoosier 1 on it. It's really cool. So I get it. I put it in my computer to delete it, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to look at one of those sermons. And as soon as I opened it up, the first sermon was on discipleship. It was written by J.D. Greer, who is president of the Southern Baptist Convention currently. And it was just an outline. It's not an entire sermon, but I read the outline, and it was like a lightning bolt from heaven. God said, this is what I want you to do the next 4 or 5 weeks. Now, I've never attempted to really do this before. Most of the time, like I said, they're not very good, and I'm having to really work on the outlines to make them what I feel passionate about. But still yet, I want to give credit to the North American Mission Board for some of the sermons that I'm going to be preaching or the ideas that they gave me. And second thing, I want to give glory to God because he knew what ahead of time, exactly the week that was coming, and he dropped a flash drive from heaven on my desk. And I believe that. And I believe he knew this from the beginning of time. And sure, last week when I said I'm preaching on discipleship and evangelism, I was getting mad at him because I kept saying, God, you keep telling me this is what I'm preaching on, but I don't have anything. I don't have anything. And then one day he said, look, Daniel, I got this. It's on your desk, which that's just how God works. So I'm excited about that. I'm actually really pumped today because Satan can maybe be involved and cause a water line to break, but he can't stop what God is going to do this morning in his house through his word as we meet together. You can't keep God's word from being preached. He can't keep us from singing and amening. He can flood the building. He can burn this building to the ground. But I'm pumped because this building is not the church, right? We are the church gathered together today. And Satan can't stop what God has started in our hearts. So it doesn't matter how cold it is today either. Everybody said, it's going to be freezing. No one's going to come. I just don't believe that because I don't care how cold it is. Satan still can't stop the fire that's in our hearts. And the fire of God's word is it. So just know that everything that Satan has done this week to stop, man, I believe God's going to do something this morning and already has. So we're going to start by asking the question, when you strip everything else away, everything else is removed, what's at the core of who we are and where we are going as a church? What's at the core of who we are and where we're going as a church? If you got your Bible, hopefully you're in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew's the first gospel in the New Testament. We're going to be in the fourth chapter. We'll start in verse 18 in just a few minutes. But first, I want to ask a question. I want to kind of play a word association game, kind of prime the pump. We're going to play what's the first thing that comes to your mind, and I'm going to give you a word. But I want to give rules to this first. It's what comes to your mind, not to your mouth. So don't speak what comes to your mind, right? I want to be safe here. But at the same time, I want us to just get some word images. Like, if I said, what's the first thing that pops in your mind when I say Longhorn fan? That's the one I was worried about. Right? Everybody got an image? All right, what's the first image that pops in your mind? Again, don't say it loud. If I said the word Donald Trump. First image. Just, everybody got an image? Maybe different for all of us. I want us to see how our mentality or opinion on something or someone affects the image that we see. What's the first thing that pops into your mind when I say the word NASCAR fan? So you have a pre-opinion about that. What is the first thing that pops your mind when I say your favorite movie? Everybody got one? What about your favorite food? What's the first thing that pops in your mind when I say a place to go on vacation? Everybody got one? So let me do this. What's the first, now that we've got that primed, what's the first image that comes to your mind when I say the word Christian? It's the first image. Just what came to your mind? Close your eyes and just the first image, picture that comes to your mind when you say the word Christian. A Bible teacher in Atlanta, Andy Stanley, very popular, he says if you ask 10 different people, you're probably going to get at least 9 different answers, at least here in America. They stop some people in the street and they prove that. You're going to get all sorts of answers. Some of you would say, well, yeah, at some point in my life I became a Christian and I walked an aisle or I made a decision or I was baptized, and you would say, I'm a Christian. Now, there are some of you in here that may not be a Christian, and that's fine. And you may say, well, I'm not a Christian, and your experience with Christianity may be way different than other people. In fact, the growing majority in the world today have a negative view of Christianity. In fact, this is what one guy said when they interviewed him. He said, when I think of a Christian, I would say Christians are judgmental, homophobic moralists who think that they're the only ones going to heaven and secretly relish the fact that everybody else is going to hell. Now, we ought to not say amen to that, but there are some of us, maybe in this room even, that they think of that. Now, I want to give you a strange and interesting fact. It's going to change your perspective, hopefully. It did mine. It may be super surprised to hear this. The very first followers of Jesus never, never called themselves Christians. Did you know that? They never referred to themselves as Christians. It wasn't a word that they used. That was not a name that they chose for themselves. The term, actually, Christian, was actually a put-down. It was a derogatory term made by the people outside of the Jewish community. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 actually says this. Have it on the screen. The disciples, it says, were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, they were preaching in Antioch, and the people didn't like the Christians there. And so they came up with this little Greek word that literally meant little Christ. These people are just copy images of Christ. They're just little Christ. So they would say, oh, you're just a little Christ. And they meant it in a way to put down, in a way to make fun of. It wasn't a way that they would, that Christians would ever describe themselves. What did Christians call themselves? If you look up here, you can see. Now, some of you said the followers of the way. That was actually another word given to them by the culture, a good one. But this tells us how they were called. Acts 11:26. What were they? The what? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So before they were called Christians, what were they called? Disciples. Now that is such a loaded word. I'm going to spend the next 25 minutes explaining it to you. It means so much. But you may not know this. The word Christian in the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, anybody want to guess how many times the word Christian is used? I can tell you, you can do it on your hands. Anybody going to guess? Just hold up a number. What do you think? 7, 8. That's the weirdest 8 I've ever seen, Dayton. 5, 10, 5, 2. We're really close. Really close. 3 times. Dr. Kate split the middle. If you wouldn't have gone over, you would have won. 3 times. Ryan said 3 times. He just didn't tell anybody. He secretly told his wife. that's a cheating way to win. Right? Three times in the entire Bible is the word Christian used. Anybody want to guess how many times the word disciples used? Y'all are cheating. Did you put that up early, Terry? No. Did they have the three up before I started? Thank you. Y'all could have played that real well. You could have said, let's bet some money that we get it right the first time. You missed your chance. We could have gambled in a Baptist church. I'd have lost. 281 times, not just in the Bible, in what? In the New Testament alone. Just consider that. Now, this is the point of the sermon where you're like, okay, is our pastor about to tell us that we can't call ourselves Christians anymore? That's going to be weird because people are going to be at work and I'm going to have to say I'm not a Christian, but I'm a disciple, and that's just strange. And so I'm not going there. I'm really not. What I'm going to say is that the word Christian has in many ways clouded who we really are called to be, right? As disciples. I am going to say that. And I'm going to say where our vocabulary may not need to change, our mentality sure does need to change. And I want you to be terrifyingly clear in the fact that what you actually become when you choose to believe in Jesus is not a Christian, but is actually a disciple of Christ. And I'm going to show you that in Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, we have the calling of the first disciples. Let's begin in verse 18. It says this, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They're casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 20, immediately, notice, immediate obedience. They left their nets and they followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father. They were mending their nets. And Jesus called to them. And immediately, they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. So let me ask you a question. I'll be a little transparent with you right from the beginning. When I heard that story as a kid, I literally can remember one Sunday school lesson hearing this exact story. How many of you know in this room what flannel graph is? Look at that. Not very many. I am surprised. Used to, there was little cloth, fabric, little easels in rooms, and Sunday school curriculum actually came with these little stick-on figures. Go ahead, Terry, if you would. I think I had that next ring. Anybody, this jog memory, anybody? Now, who remembers this? A lot more people. This is called flannel graph. And so it always amazed me because in my mind, when I think of Bible stories, so many times my mind goes back to flannel graph. And I always had Jesus in a Miss America sash. It was always blue or red, by the way. And that's just how Jesus always was, and usually had blonde hair, and he's always a white guy, which Jesus was Jewish. But I always remember they would say, and here's Jesus, and they put him on the board, and here's his disciples, and Jesus said, come and follow me, and they would put the little disciples up there. That's how I remember this story. Now, in my mind, it always seemed kind of strange that this total stranger could walk up to these fishermen and say, hey, follow me. And like, you know, Superman, laser beam eyes, I don't know, Jedi mind trick if you're into Star Wars, that these guys would go, yes, we'll follow you. I mean, you have to admit, some of you are with me. We read that scripture and we're like, yeah, that's what happens because we're so spiritual that we look right past the truth that if a stranger walked up to you today and said, hey, leave your job and follow me, you'd go, huh? Right? Yet these guys, that's what they're doing. Jesus comes up, and it's because we don't understand the context of this story. It didn't make sense because we didn't understand the history. So I'm a history nerd. I'm going to give you some of that today. I'm going to take a couple minutes and try to fill in some of the things historically. So I'm going to give you some words that you may not know. I've got them on the screen, those definitions. Should go ahead and put those up. And I'm going to kind of go through them, and you could, that way you can kind of you can write them down if you want to. It will help make the word disciple a lot more practical for us. So here's our nerd moment. Back then in Jesus' time, all the Hebrew boys in that day, they went to something called Torah school. Now the Torah is what? First five books of the Old Testament. So they would go to Torah school, and on their first day of Torah school, they would come in, every little boy, they would walk into Torah school, and the teachers there would have a bit of honey. And each person would stick out their tongue the very first day, and they would put a drop of honey on these little boys' tongue. Now, for many of the boys, they were so poor, that was the first taste of anything sweet they had ever had in their life. Now, you can imagine, we live in like a Kool-Aid generation, right? Dr. Pepper, Coke, candy all the time, overflowing at our houses. That's also why we don't have teeth. But back then, they didn't have all that sugar. They didn't have all that. And so this drop of honey was the first sensation of sweetness. It would flood their mouth, and at the same time, they would be reading the very first words ever that they ever read and spoke out loud from the book of Genesis. Pretty cool. Pretty cool imagery that they would say, look, God's word is going to be sweet to you. So for the next 5 years, they would memorize large, large sections, like I'm talking almost the entire book of Genesis and Exodus, they would memorize of the Torah, the first two books. Well, by age 10, they had kind of a weeding out. They took the best students, maybe the upper 20% or so, and the rest of them that didn't make the cut, all the Jewish boys would come, they would only keep maybe the upper 20%. The other 80%, they would say, okay, you didn't make the cut, you go back to your father and you learn what you're supposed to, you learn his trade, whether he's a fisherman or he was a carpenter, whatever he was, you learn his trade, and that's what you're going to do for the rest of your life. That was the system. The other 20%, the best of the best of the best, they would go on, maybe at age 10, they would take the very best students, and they would go back to school, and they would continue to study the rest of the Old Testament, from Joshua through Malachi, almost until they were about age 17. So, 10 years old was the first cut. 17 was the second cut. At 17 years old, there was another cut. If you wanted to go on with your religious studies after that, then what you had to do, you had to find yourself a person called a rabbi. You had to find yourself a rabbi, which simply meant teacher. So, you know, back then, nowadays, you know, you ask a kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? They say, I want to be a basketball player, I want to be a baseball player, I want to be a football player, I want to be something prestigious, fireman, police officer, I don't know. They want to be something cool. Back then, you ask somebody, or a kid, a Jewish boy, what do you want to be? He would say, I want to be a biblical scholar. I want to be a rabbi. And I'm going to give you another level above that at the very end. He would say, this is what I want to be. And so they had to find a rabbi. And the rabbis, you didn't get to choose your rabbi. The rabbi would come to school. He would be the one teaching several rabbis. And they would pick from this top 20% the one that they thought was above all the rest. The one that they thought would be most like them. The one that they thought had the most capacity to learn and to really be smart. They would choose that one person. And after several years, these rabbis, they would choose these disciples, which was the Hebrew word Talmid. And the Talmid, you would say, okay, I am your Talmid. I am your disciple. I'm here to learn everything about you. They would learn their mannerisms. They would learn how they answered questions. They would learn how to respond in situations. Supposedly, the highest compliment you could pay a Talmid, what's a Talmid? A disciple in those days was to say, man, the dust of the rabbi is all over you. That was it. That wasn't like saying, hey, you need a shower. That was like saying, man, you are just like your rabbi. You are becoming just like them. That was such a compliment. It was such a compliment. That was how closely you followed. Everything your rabbi does, you've gotten covered with it. Now, I'm going to step it up a little bit. There weren't just rabbis. In Jesus' day, there was one other category. Very, very special category. Very, very rare category. It's probably my favorite Hebrew word of all time. And it's the word smicha. Smicha. Not smicha or smicha. Smicha is how you would say that in the Hebrew. Smicha, it just translates as authority. There were some rabbis with smicha. Some weren't. And to be considered a rabbi with smicha, there was a few very, very important characteristics. One, you had to be able to actually interpret the Bible. You had to not just be able to say, this is what translate it and read it, but you actually have to say, okay, not only this, but this is what it means. You had to add to it. It's a big deal. The second thing you had to be able to do, you had to be chosen by two other rabbis that also had smicha. And the third thing you had to do, you had to in some point in your life have performed or been involved in some sort of miracle. Three qualifications of a disciple or of a rabbi with smicha. Now, I'm going to bring this together in just a second. We only know a few rabbis mentioned in Scripture, Hillel and Gamaliel, with this word smicha. So, couple other things. I mean, just follow me. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. You're with me. Take that context with you, okay? Carry it with you to Matthew chapter 4. We have these, you know, young boys that, man, till they're age 10, they are the first cut, and if they make it, then they stay till about 17, and then there's the second cut. If they're chose by a rabbi, they get to become a Talmid, and they get to become a disciple, and hopefully their goal is to become a rabbi with smicha. That's their goal. So, or to be chosen by a rabbi with smicha would have been a gigantic thing. So, Matthew chapter 4, here comes Jesus. Now, we know a little bit about Jesus at this time. We know that we find him at age 12 in the temple doing what? Teaching the Torah. And not just teaching it, but explaining it. He says things like, oh, hang on. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You know, the only people that could say that back then were rabbis with what? Smicha, right? So Jesus at age 12, he's saying, oh, no, I got smicha. If there's anybody dripping with smicha sauce anywhere in the Bible, it's Jesus, right? Made that up. Okay. Next thing we know, we see all throughout the Bible, this is going to bring clarity to this in the New Testament. Everywhere he goes, people say, where did he get his what? Authority, right? You know what word that is? Smicha. They say, where did he get it? Who conferred this on him? Who gave it? Who chose him? He hasn't been anybody's Talmid. How does this rabbi get smicha? What was the other thing that Jesus went everywhere doing? Miracles, right? Proving ever and over again, listen, I'm the one with smicha. So Luke 20, that's what they're saying. Where'd you get your smicha? Where'd you get your authority? Who conferred it on you? We need to know. Matthew 4:23, right after the verses that we're just reading about these disciples, right after this passage, he goes throughout the region, healing every disease, healing sickness among people. This is probably the best part. Right before this account in Matthew 4, Jesus goes out to the wilderness, and there's a man out there that eats locusts and honey named what? John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist is out there, and this camel-wearing, locust and honey-eating prophet, he's preaching in the wilderness. If there was ever someone with smicha, it was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, this is what he says. He says, hey, everybody listen to this. He points to Jesus and he says, he is so much greater than I am that I am not even worthy to what? Untie his shoes. Wow. And then when he's baptized, Jesus is baptized, God the Father from heaven says, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At that point, you know, they've had this little sensor all week. It's two little prongs you stick in the wall and it tells you how much moisture's in there, right? If there was such thing as a smicha sensor, it would have been going off the charts, right? When John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ. So, follow me. Jesus has smicha. Everybody knows that. Now, we get this. This is where I'm going. Back to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, this new rabbi just oozing with smicha, chooses Simon, Peter, and Andrew, who are what? Fishermen. What does that mean about Simon, Peter, and Andrew? They didn't even make the first cut. So they went back to their father to learn to fish. Pretty interesting. Because what you realize is, when you really wrap your mind around it, when Jesus assembled his force to transform the world, Jesus chose the B team, not the A team. This group had already been rejected by the world's grading systems. He skipped over all the A players and he went straight for the B players. So the point is, why did these people, when Jesus walks up to them and says, follow me, we think there's some tractor beam, laser eye, moment that they go, yes. Has nothing to do with that. Jesus already had a reputation for being a rabbi with what? Smicha. And these guys are fishermen. And Jesus says, come be my Talmid. And they say, wow. Me? Me? Remember what Peter says? Not me. I got too much sin to follow you. No way. Not me. John's already said, I can't even untie your shoelaces. I'm not even worthy to be your rabbi or your Talmid, I mean. No way. He skipped over all the A players. A few things I want you to notice here about this text. A few things we notice about being disciple. Right here from Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to walk you through four of them today and we're going to be done. Jesus doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. Doesn't choose the best. He chooses the willing. Another Bible teacher named John MacArthur said it this way. In choosing his disciples, Jesus skipped all of the greats of the day. The great scholars were in Egypt. The great library was in Alexandria. The great philosophers were in Athens. The powerful were in Rome. He passed over Herodotus, the historian, Socrates, the great thinker, Julius Caesar, the great ruler. He chose men to be his disciples so ordinary that it was comical. Not a single rabbi, no teachers, no religious experts, not even a synagogue ruler. Half of them were fishermen. One was essentially an IRS agent, and one of them was a former terrorist. He chose the B team because his work in the world wouldn't come from their abilities for him. It would come from what he would do through them. See, people with a lot of talent and ability would only get in the way because they would never really learn to lean into his power. I love how Jesus reinforces this. He brought this home to his disciples. And I've got real excited about this. I actually found this week. Just a few chapters after Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 11, verse 9. You can look at it later. Write it down in your notes if you want. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, of all those ever born to women. Now let's just see who that is in here. Everybody that was born to a woman, raise your hand. Okay. So we know who we're talking about, right? Some of you are weird. Just saying. Lance, you were a little slow there, man. And I know your mama. He says, of all the people born to women, so everyone, he says, the one that is greatest, the one, he said, the great, this is what he's talking about, the greatest preacher ever to live. You know who that is? Who do you think Jesus thought the greatest preacher ever to live was? I'm disappointed that you didn't say me, but it's okay. Let's go with second. And that laugh was a little sarcastic, too. It rhymes with on the Baptist, right? Jesus says, John the Baptist, the greatest preacher hands down ever lived, most likely Jesus' closest friend. Jesus weeps when this guy dies. This is what he says. The one who is least in my kingdom. The one who is what? Least. Now, if you're doing the greatest and the least, where's the least at? The very bottom. The one who is least in my kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. I mean, think about that. Least in the kingdom of heaven means you know the least about the Bible. It means that you have the least talent. It means that you're the least eloquent. It means that you have the least spiritual gifts. Somebody in this room right now, even with 200 or 300 people in here, there is somebody that is the least of everybody. I'm not trying to be mean, right? It's just mathematical, right? Somebody just thought, he looked at me. No, I didn't. It's just mathematical. One of us in here is the least. We just have to deal with that. I don't know. Right now you're thinking, I think he's talking about me, and God in heaven may be it. Yep, but you. You're at the bottom of the pile. Even if that's accurate, whoever you are, you have more potential for power in ministry than John the Baptist had, according to Jesus Christ. Do you still feel as weak as you did a minute ago? This is the words of Jesus. Why? Because you got something John the Baptist didn't have, and that's the Holy Spirit inside you. It's not about your abilities or what you can do. It's about your availability to be filled by Him. He didn't choose you because you could be a great father. Dads out there. He didn't choose you, moms, because he thought you could be a perfect mother. He didn't choose you because you could be a great witness or a great evangelist. He didn't choose me or anyone in here so we could be a great preacher or a great missionary. He chose us because he knew that we could be a willing vessel that the Holy Spirit could do something through. You can get that off your heart, off your mind, and off your plate going, you know what? It's not about my abilities. It's all about him. He didn't choose the best. He chose the willing. He chose. Number two, God chose us. We did not choose him. It's a big statement. Remember, we're talking about discipleship. Don't throw away that history there. We're chose to be his disciples, called to be his disciples. That means that the rabbi came and chose us. Now, I'm going to be short here, but you just figure if Jason Garrett walked up and said, man, I saw you throw that football, and you got skills, right? You've got talent. I just think you're the best. Just imagine, you know, we've got a great coach in here. Mike coaches 5th and 6th grade DeLeon basketball. Mike comes up and he says, listen, boys, I've never seen anybody dribble and shoot the basketball like this young man, right? How's that young man feel all at once? Right? I mean, we know Mike's credentials, right? No? Mike's shaking his head like, don't use me in the sermon. That's what you get for making me pray yesterday. You just think about this boy. Then later somebody says, oh, you're not good. I don't care what you say. Mike told me I was the best. Coach Garrett told me that I could throw a football better than anybody. He chose me. Why does that matter? Because when we're chose by Christ, what Satan wants to tell us all the time is, you're not good enough. You're not able. You're not strong enough. But here's our response. Listen, I didn't choose him. Isn't that good stuff? I didn't choose him. He what? He chose me. I don't care what you said. The Savior, the God, the Creator of everything saw something in me that I don't even see in myself. He chose me. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what happens in the world. He chose me to be his mathetes, his disciple, his Talmid. I didn't choose him. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you. That you might go and what? Bear fruit. Your fruit's going to last, he goes on to say. So whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. I love that. You see, here's where our confidence fails. And so many of us just push back even on what I said. You said, yeah, but you don't know my life. Yeah, but you don't know my failures. Yeah, what? But, Daniel, you don't understand. I'm not very smart, or I don't talk very well, or I don't know God's word as well as I should, or you just don't know what kind of father I am, what kind of mother. I'll never be what Jesus sees that I am. Some of you push back when I said he chose you because he sees greatness in you. It's not in you, it's the Holy Spirit that he put inside you. He sees what he can do through a willing vessel. But some of you push back there. You're like, no, I don't believe that. Because see, here's the problem where our confidence fails. It does fail. A lot of times we talk about, well, I just lost my confidence in Christ. I just, you know, but here's the deal. It's really not our confidence in Jesus that we have a problem with. It's our confidence that Jesus will do through us what he says he will do. So we have no problem believing that God can. What we have a problem believing is God can through me. See, it's like, think about walking on water. Peter's out there, Jesus is out there, Matthew chapter 14, the midst of the storm. Peter says, can I get out of the boat? Yeah, Jesus says, come to me. So Peter gets out of the boat. He starts walking on water to Jesus. I mean, I know what that's like. And Peter, some would say, well, he lost his faith in Christ, so he began to sink. No, he did not. You know how I know Peter didn't lose his faith in Jesus? Because Jesus wasn't the one sinking. It wasn't like, oh, he can't keep himself up. I'm in trouble, right? Peter had no problem believing that Jesus could walk on water. Peter had a problem believing that who could walk on water? Peter. See, we don't lose confidence in Jesus. We lose confidence in the fact that we stop believing that Jesus can do through us what he says he will do. That he chose you to bear fruit, to be a disciple. We lose confidence that you can become the kind of husband or wife that you're supposed to be. Now, we're confident that if Jesus were in our shoes, he could raise our kids. Right? We're confident that he would do a better job than us. We're just not so sure he can do it through us. We're confident that if Jesus witnessed to our next door neighbor, they would get saved. Something would happen. We're just not sure if Jesus can witness to our next door neighbor through us. We're confident in what he can do. We're just not so sure in our marriage, with our kids, in our career, in our ministry, that he'll use us to do that. But we have to remember that Scripture says very clearly that he is faithful. The one who called you is faithful. Philippians 1:6, it says, he will continue it and never let it go until it finishes in the day of Jesus Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what God's word says. What God has purposed, he'll bring to pass. When he chose you, he had a plan. He had a plan for your marriage. He had a plan for your family. He had a plan for your career. He had a plan for you to bring forth fruit. Not a bit of dependent on that amount or ability that you bring to the table. It was fully dependent upon the one that chose you. Third thing. So simple. So what do we have to do? It's all about him, Pastor. If he chose me, he chose the weakest. He already messed up there, right? Some of us feel that. Man, you pick me. Have you ever been in a line, you're playing basketball or something, and you know you stink? That's me sometimes. I'm like, I'm not very good. But somebody thinks you're good. So like, I want you, and you're like, you don't want me. You don't want me. Right? That's never happened to you guys. You guys are all stellar athletes. But, you know, and you, so you're like, why did you choose me? And then they find out later why they shouldn't have picked you. Right? Made a mistake there. Listen, that's sometimes how we, like, why would he choose me? But, so what, how do we, we're not any good. You know, what do we do? What do we do to become willing and available and to bear fruit in our lives? It's so simple. This word disciple is so simple. Sometimes we just miss it. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 4. He simply says, come. Follow me. Come, follow me. He didn't tell them where they'd be going. He didn't tell them what assignment he had. Your primary call, by the way, is not to do something for God. It's to become like Jesus Christ. I'm fully confident that when you spend time in his presence, when you spend time with in his word, when you sit at his feet, the rabbi's feet, as a disciple, when you get covered with his dust, I have full confidence that you'll go and do the things that he's called you to do. Our primary task as disciples is simply to be with him. I don't have a long time to spend on this one, but I'll tell you that here at First Baptist Church, this is why we have Sunday sermons. This is why we have Sunday school. This is why we have Sunday night Bible study. That's why we have Wednesday night Bible study. This is why we come together. And if you're really serious about being his disciple, then you're going to want to take advantage of those. And it doesn't also just mean that we worship and sit at his feet when we come into this building. It means that you get into his word every single day on your own, that you spend time worshiping all week long on the radio, in quiet, in your house, at your bedroom, that you spend time with him as a family even. It means that you get his dust all over you. You're going to be saturated in his word. Number 4. Number 3, simple. You want to do this, you're going to be a tell me, the disciple of the Rabbi Jesus Christ, you just have to be with him. You just have to. There's no substitute for that, by the way. Seminary is not a substitute for being with Jesus. Right? That's why they call it cemetery. Because so many students go there and they're so busy learning about theology and doctrine and ministry that they stop praying, they stop seeking God, they stop being with their rabbi, which interestingly enough means teacher. You want a degree? I tell everybody, the greatest thing I ever did through seminary was serve here as a youth pastor. I was stretched so thin, I had to go to Jesus every day. That's where I learned. My college education, when I went, got a 4-year bachelor's degree, the best thing that school ever gave me, they required a 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock prayer time every day of the week, Monday through Friday. You didn't pass if you didn't show up every day for an hour. Now, we slept on pews, we passed out on, but we were there. Spending time with Jesus. True story. We had a little bitty 5-foot man from England, and he taught me a trick. When we would all fall asleep, he would say, "Get up," in his English British accent. And he would say, "If you can walk, then you can pray." And we wore out that carpet. We did. We all had a row. I'm like, you know how you have a pew? I had a row at this church. This was my spot. Somebody get in my spot. I'm like, get out of my spot, dude. This is my prayer walk lane. It was like a highway. 100 caution, just every which direction throughout that whole sanctuary praying. We literally wore out the carpet because I couldn't, if I sat down, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray. Right? It's like y'all do right now when I preach. You want to be a Talmid, a disciple of the rabbi, you have to spend time with him. Number 4. I spent too long there. To follow him, you had to leave everything else. Now some of you are freaking out there. Whoa. You just said it was just about following him. I'm going to stay. Just follow me. It says here, he comes and calls him. They immediately left their boat and their father. Why do you think the author picked these two things and highlighted those? Because in that time, they represent the two most significant things in our lives, your career and your relationships. No work above him, no career, no goals, no life plans above him, and no relationship above him. To follow me, Jesus says, I have to take precedence over everything. Now let me be real with you, most of you, for you to follow Jesus, you're not actually going to lose your father and mother, so it's very foreign to us. The good news is, in America, you don't have to. But in some cultures of the world where you would say this verse doesn't make sense, it makes very clear sense. Because in some cultures of the world, even today, when you profess to be a Christian, you have to leave or you're killed. Right? You either become a refugee in another country or you become a martyr in yours, one or the other. Sad truth. You come home and tell your mom and dad. I read a story just this week about a young lady came home, told her mom and dad that she was a Christian. They were Muslim. They locked her in the bedroom, said, "We'll be back at midnight. We're going to kill you." She was fortunate enough that a flood hit their town about the same time that they locked her in the bedroom. She broke out. She's in America, safe today. Pretty cool, right? See, we don't read that and we go, that doesn't happen. You mean, no. I just want you to see, in this culture, when Jesus said this, it does mean this for some people. Now, I'm not going to tell you it doesn't mean that for you. I think we don't do that enough in this church. We don't preach about what if God calls you to pack up everything you own, leave your job and your farm, and serve him. We don't preach enough about that. We act like it's a foreign idea to get your degree and get your career and leave everything and move to a place like New York City and work with inner city kids. But you know what? That's not a fairy tale, because I know somebody that did that. We go and see her every summer. And she's making a pittance compared to what she could be making in a school system in Texas. Right? We go up and see her every year. And we have missionaries overseas. I know somebody else that's working, Daniel Hulsey, right now with college ministry, right? For a penance of what he could be making. They're actually saying, you know what, if you want to serve God in ministry, raise your own money. Try that one, right? I don't know if you agree with the philosophy. I don't care, but he's saying, I'm called to do this. So I'm going to give God my heart, and I'm going to leave everything that I have, and I'm going to serve him. It's not that far-fetched. We just say, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not going to do it. But I just want to go ahead and say, maybe God's calling you to go to China. Don't count yourself out. You're going to have moments, no matter what, though, in your life, even here in De Leon, where you're going to have to decide, what has a greater sway on my life? Is it my relationships? Is it my career? Is it my children? Is it my appearance? My house, my job, my money, my retirement, the car I drive, my hobbies? Even in De Leon, you're going to have to decide if Jesus has a larger presence in your life than what makes you happy and what makes you comfortable. High school students, listen, you're going to be the only one, some of you, who chooses to follow Jesus out of your set of friends. You're going to be the only one when you get to college that is labeled some ridiculous religious chick or virgin or something like that because of what you believe right now. You're going to have to decide now, you know what? I'm okay with giving up relationships. I'm okay with giving up comfort. I'm okay with giving up popularity. I'm going to tell you, it's going to get better, though. The really cool thing is, right now, you guys don't get to choose your friends. It's really difficult in a small town. You're just all together. When you get in college, there's going to be thousands of people there. There's going to be all sorts of Christian groups, and there's going to be party groups that go out and do you know what every Friday night. And you're going to get to choose. So later on when you come and you say, well, I go to Tarleton, I get parents tell me this all the time. Well, my kid went to Tarleton, that's a terrible atmosphere up there. There's just nothing but drink and nothing but alcohol, right? Except I know some young ladies that are going there now that do like 5 Bible studies a week, right? I know some young ladies that are going there that are witnessing to their roommates, and they're like, man, there's more Christianity up here than ever was at First Baptist De Leon, right? They're loving it. Aren't they, Craig and Channa? Jessica, wherever Jessica is, Sierra Dyson, she's loving it. They're like, oh, she's here today. Oh, man, I'm talking about you. Good thing I won't say that next thing I was going to say. Because when you get in college, you're going to get to choose. And so don't come to me and say, well, there's nobody there to hang out with drunks. And I'm going to say, no, you chose to hang out with drunks. Because when you get older, you get to make those decisions. And it sometimes means, no, to be a Talmid, to be a disciple of this rabbi, I want to have his dust all over me. I don't want to be following the world. I don't want to be following the world's ways. So I'm going to look a little bit different. And I'm going to put aside my career. I'm going to put aside my comfort. I'm going to put aside those relationships. And I'm just going to follow Jesus. Number 5, last one. We see that he commands us, once we leave everything, to reproduce spiritually, to multiply ourselves, to be a disciple maker. Follow me, he says in verse 19, and I will make you what? A fisher of men. I'm going to make you a fisher of men, just like Jesus was a fisher of men. His followers would become like him. It's an essential part of becoming a disciple. It's not something that a few of us do. It's something, according to Jesus, that all of us should do. In fact, Jesus says, if it's not part of what you do, then you're really not my disciple. Disciples make disciples. That's just what we do. He says, go into all the world and make disciples. Now, I want us to think about that verse. Everybody turn to Matthew 28. We're going to end with this verse. I'm almost done, I promise. Matthew 28:19. Y'all all know this text. Last words Jesus says as he ascends to heaven. He gives us, what do we call this verse? The Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. I purposely didn't put it on the screen because I want you to see it in your Bibles. He says, go into all the world. Or go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And then he gives some commands here. I'm going to change this for you big time. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So in this text, a lot of times I would say, okay, what are the three commands? Go, what? Baptize or make disciples. Disciples or make disciples. Ryan, you're right. What's the second thing? Baptize, Kelly says, right on. What's the third thing? Teach, right? You're all wrong. In the Greek language, Megan's like, why do I hate answering his questions when he calls me out? I was wrong until I looked at this literally this week. I always thought the Great Commission was to make disciples, baptize, and teach. In fact, when we look at our mission statement, it's not wrong. Years ago it was done, it says some of these very words. That's not what the Greek language says. That's not what Jesus said at all. In fact, the only verb in this text is the word make disciples. It's the only verb here, make disciples. The other statements, baptize and teach, are all Greek participles that act as adverbs. Now, I know you're like, whoa, right? Melba Shelby, she's not here this morning. I know it's too cold. She'd be the only one to understand what I just said, right? Some of you are like, don't insult me. I teach English. They're adverbs describing how we make disciples. That means that the number one commission for every Christian is one simple word, discipleship. You go and make disciples of other people. All those other things, the baptizing, the teaching, and all that, they all come from this one purpose. So at First Baptist Church, what is our number one priority goal in life and in ministry? To what? Make disciples. What is your singular purpose as a disciple of Jesus Christ in your life? To do what? Make disciples. So let me just ask you very pointedly, how many disciples have you ever made in your life? You're going to stand in heaven one day before God with the one thing. It's like when I leave the house. We do this all the time. We're going to go to the store. We're going to go to Stephenville. Boys, we have left three laundry baskets full of clean clothes in your rooms. Before we get home, I want you to do this one thing. What is it, boys? Put our laundry up. That's all we want you to do, is put up and hang up that. Your mom's laundered it, she's dried it, she's folded it, she's sorted it, she's put it in your rooms. This one thing is all you have to do. And you're going to stand before me in an hour and 20 minutes. And I've asked you to do one simple thing. Right? That's why they do it. They're very good. They're like, oh, we got our laundry done. If not, man, when we pull in the driveway, I hear feet running. Clothes are upside down on hangers, if they're on hangers at all. And yet, one day we're going to stand before God. We're going to say, man, I was such a good Christian, Rabbi. He's going to say, well, the one thing I asked you to do was to what? Make disciples. Did you do what I asked? Did you do what I said? Well, you say, well, my church did. My church, no. That's what we get off on that. You know, it's not an organization. It's not even a program. It's not like, what's our discipleship program? Fall Festival, or, you know, we do Peaches at Sunset, or we do Sunday School, or that's, no. It's not. God's plan for reaching the lost is not something. It's someone. It's you. It's me. Through our relationships with people every day. And I know that's a challenge. I know it's scary. So I want to give you a start. The next 2 minutes, I just want to give you a start. Don't focus on the world. Don't focus on Texas. Don't focus on the whole town or the entire school. This is a part of the sermon that I really like to use from the North American Mission Board. They have in this little flash drive, it said, who's your one? Who's your one? Who's your one? See, sometimes we get focused so big that we miss. Man, God, give me just one. Lead me to one. I'm going to challenge you, one person, maybe two, that this year, with the help of God, you're going to introduce the faith in Jesus Christ. I know you can't control the outcome, so I'm not asking you to put it on you. I'm simply saying, will you commit to God and say, God, will you show me one person that I can disciple? Will you show me one person that doesn't have a relationship with you that I can come and say, hey, will you help me and follow me as I follow Jesus? Just think about it, church. What would be the effect if 300 people who call themselves Christians at our church took this seriously? We would need more room. We might have to actually knock out a little more renovation, right? Maybe instead of a flood of water, we'd have another problem. If just half of us, that's 150 in a small town. What if just every Sunday school class, every class of 12 or 15 just had one? We're still talking 20 more people every year. Here's my question. Are you just a Christian or are you a disciple? Maybe you never understood the difference until right now. Have you committed to follow Jesus as his talmid, as his disciple? Rabbi, I want to sit at your feet. I want the dust from your sandals all over me. Wherever you go, I'm going. Whatever you do, I'm doing. Whatever you say, I'm saying. God, that's what I want. Because you talk about a teacher with smiha, with authority. He spoke to the winds and waves and they obeyed. He commanded demons and they fled. He spoke to diseases and they were healed. He talked to people in graves and they come out of those graves. By him, all things exist. By his blood, we are redeemed. For his glory, we were created. And we're called to this one simple purpose. I want to tell you, he deserves more than casual association and church attendance. Some of you need to cease being Christians and you need to actually become a disciple. Maybe you didn't understand that until today, and maybe this clarity for the first time, you're going to say, you know what? I'm leaving everything and I'm following him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Challenges us, convicts us, it emboldens us. Father, that you would choose us, it still doesn't make sense to me. But it gives me confidence, not in myself, but in the Holy Spirit that you've given me. Father, it gives me confidence as I look out at this congregation, I see not what they can do, but what you can do through them. Father, I pray that you'd give us that one. That you'd give us that one. Father, and give us opportunities as disciple makers to obey what you've commanded us to do. Some of us for the very first time in our lives. Father, I pray if there's one in here today that doesn't have a relationship with you. Father, maybe they've been given a bad picture of Christianity because they haven't really known a true disciple of Jesus. Father, I pray today that, Lord, you would speak to their hearts. Holy Spirit, you'd move in their lives. They'd accept the salvation that you paid for on the cross. And Lord, that they too will become a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll stand. I'll be down front.